First Timothy chapter 1 is where we are. You'll be happy to know that we'll be finishing out the first chapter today. It only took us 6 weeks to get through chapter 1. So at this pace, you know, there's six chapters in First Timothy. You know how quickly we'll be going. But we don't want to miss anything, so it's good. We'll be looking at verses 18, 19, and 20, three very short verses that are packed full of really good, rich stuff. So I'm going to read through the text, and then we're going to come back and break it down a bit. Verse 18, you there? First Timothy, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 18, here we have. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. By the way, this is Paul, the apostle, talking, writing to Timothy, his protege. And he says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may not learn not to blaspheme. A few weeks ago, my son and I started to watch the military series called Band of Brothers. Anybody seen Band of Brothers? We started watching it through VidAngel. VidAngel, if you don't know what VidAngel is, it's a video filtering system that allows you to watch movies and filter out all the garbage that you don't want, right? All the cussing, all the nudity, all that kind of stuff. And it was just actually really good for this particular series where it's full of language. But all that aside, if you're not familiar with the Band of Brothers series, it's a 10-part series. It's really an intense dramatization of the very famed U.S. Army 101st Airborne Division by the name of Easy Company, right? Easy Company. And it's basically, it's a telling of their story from basic training into parachuting into Normandy on D-Day, and then watching them telling the story as they enter into the Eagle's Nest with Hitler in the Eagle's Nest. They were the very first company to come up to the very top of that particular mountain. I don't know if you want to call it that. But it's very intense. It's very well written. And each time I watch the series, I think I've seen it three times now, I come away with a very deepened admiration and respect for those who served this country in the military. Now, as I watch the series, I'm also struck by the fact that I really don't know what it's like to be in an actual battle, something I would assume that some here probably do know exactly what that's like. But one thing that amazes me is how a commander is able to instruct an entire group of men, these men from different backgrounds and different upbringings and such, and train them in a way to listen to a command that would put their lives in jeopardy. For example, I read in some of my study this week that during the assault on Omaha Beach in Normandy on D-Day, that the average lifespan of an infantry soldier attacking the beach was 4 seconds. That was a staggering number to hear for me. And yet, remarkably, groups of soldiers continued to charge into the area and overtake it, and eventually leading to the liberation of Europe. And I never cease to be amazed at how some have had so much courage under fire. When we look at the concept of the Christian life as presented to us here in this passage, there's one thing that is very, very clear, and that is you and I, as believers in Christ, are called to be God's soldiers. We are to advance together in undivided unity as a brigade of Christian soldiers for the kingdom of God. To steal a bit from my illustration, we are to be a band of brothers and sisters, right? A band of brothers and sisters in Christ, united under the absolute authority of the commander of the army of the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, waging the good war against the forces of darkness and everything that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. That's what this very short section of Scripture is about. It's about the soldier's calling and what soldiers are meant to do in the war. That's you and me. It's about what you and I are to be doing in this war. And it's about where soldiers' courage and strength and power comes from. And it's also about what happens when a faith is shipwrecked, when a soldier is not a soldier. To give an historical example of what it means to be a soldier of God, I want to share with you a story. One of the great 16th century English reformers by the name of Hugh Latimer. Anybody? Hugh Latimer? Hugh was a fairly well-known preacher in the day, and he was considered one of the great orators of his day. And in particular, he was known for preaching on justification by faith alone. Right? Known for preaching on justification by faith alone, and that once a person is saved, that they would not then indulge themselves in the pleasures and things of this world, that there would be a separation, that there would be an actual transformation that had taken place. I like the preacher already, by the way. On one occasion, Latimer was asked to preach at Hampton Court Palace in front of the infamous King Henry VIII. Predictably, his sermon that he preached that day offended the king greatly. What a shocker, huh? And not just because he preached directly against sin, which he did, but because he preached against those sins that King Henry was indulging himself in. And so, offended, the king then asks Latimer, he commands him to come back the next week to preach on that following Sunday, but in a manner in which he would preach an apology for his previous sermon. And so Latimer shows up the next following Sunday at Hampton Court. And let me read you how his sermon begins. Okay, and I've changed the these and the thous a little bit so it sticks in our mind just a little bit more. So just a little caveat. But here's how Hugh Latimer begins his second sermon in front of King Henry VIII. Quote, "Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend. Therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh. Do you know from whence you come? Upon whose message you are sent? Even by the great and mighty God who is all present and who beholds all your ways and who is able to cast your soul in hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliver thy message faithfully." And then he proceeded to preach the very same message that he preached the week before that offended and angered the monarch so much. But this time, he did it with more intensity and more energy and more of a call to a sanctified life if we dare name ourselves as children of Christ. And of course, if you know anything about King Henry VIII, you could probably guess what Latimer's fate was. It was met with the same fate that others had under King Henry VIII when they offended the king. He was martyred. He was martyred by being burned at the stake, along with his teacher, Thomas Bilney, and many others from England. Now, Hugh Latimer understood the warfare. And Hugh Latimer was a warrior. He was a soldier of God who chose to trust Christ and take courage when courage was required. Church history is rife with stories of incredible men and women of this kind of faith. And if we were to read their stories one by one, we would see that they all shared two main things in common. And that is that they were engaged in the war, and they held fast to their faith and a good conscience. Got that? This section of Scripture gives you and me the wonderful opportunity to evaluate our own walks. To evaluate our walk in light of Paul's words to Timothy and evaluate how well we are fighting the good fight and how well we are holding fast to our faith and a good conscience. So to help us understand Paul's admonition to Timothy here, and also to help us evaluate our own call as soldiers, I want to break this down in three ways, okay? So there's three headings. If you're a note taker, these are the three headings, and we'll go from this. So first, I want to look at the calling of the soldier. That's the verse 18. The calling of a soldier. That is, I want to look at what a soldier is called to do. And then I want us to look at the strength of a soldier, where a soldier finds his courage and his strength in the warfare. And then I'm going to finish up with the end of verse 19 and into verse 20 and looking what it looks like to fail as a soldier. What happens when faith is shipwrecked? Okay, so let's begin by looking at the calling of a soldier in verse 18. It says, again, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Now here is the great calling of every Christian, to wage the good warfare. And even though this is written to Timothy as the pastor, and certainly pastor we're to be aware of the war and to play our role within it, but this is a calling to all of us alike. In fact, the fundamental nature of Christianity is that it is a warfare. Turn on the news. Turn on any kind of television program. The enemy is at war with the values of Christianity. Each of us as Christians have been enlisted into the army, and we are all involved, and there is no exit until the end. There's no way of going AWOL. There's no way of not passing a physical and saying, oh, good, I no longer have to fight. There's none of that. The moment you began your Christian life by faith in Christ, you entered a lifelong battle. And this struggle is not intended to be easy. War is not easy, nor is it comfortable. And this is something I think that many Christians forget today. Of course, it's helped along somewhat by a lot of misleading teaching on television and other media, and that there's this widespread attitude today that when you become a Christian, God began working for you so that everything has to work out. People are being taught that they are in the will of God because bridges appear mysteriously across the chasms of life. Utter nonsense. If this was the sign of being in God's will, then Paul was always out of the will of God. But he knew, Paul did, Paul knew he was in a war. And he tells Timothy that he too is going to be in this battle. And all Christians, you and I, we are in this. We can't look at Paul and say, well, he was in that, and Timothy, and oh, they were in the battle. But every one of us here together, that's why we are the band of brothers and sisters. We are all in this together. Now, as I read verse 18, as we all read verse 18, I think it should be fairly easy for us to see the core of the soldier's duty is to wage a good warfare. That's what it says, right? Wage a good warfare. This is the heart of what Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy, for him to be engaged in the warfare as a soldier of God. And I think most of us are conditioned to hear that wage of warfare. I think we're conditioned to hear that as fight the good fight, right? That's normally what we're here, what we hear, fight the good fight. Some English translations have it as fight the good fight. And most of us, I think, are accustomed to hearing it that way. And even in our American culture, this phrase has kind of been absorbed in our cultural language in such a way, you know, that it's kind of lost all of its meaning. Fighting a good fight is slapped on all sorts of different things and in all sorts of different ways. So much so that it's really lost its original meaning here. So out of curiosity, I did a Google search on fight the good fight. Google searches, you just got to be careful. I ran into a couple definitions I thought were worthy of at least just maybe if nothing more than just a chuckle. But Merriam's Dictionary had a pretty good one. It says fight the good fight means to try very hard to do what is right. Like fighting the good fight against oppression, or fighting against tyranny or racism or whatever, right? That's a good use, I think, a pretty good use. But according to the academic expertise and intellectual competency of UrbanDictionary.com, if you guys know what UrbanDictionary.com is, fighting the good fight is a quote, praise for an act of individuality or integrity or subversion of the system, end quote. And then the website, of course, gives a usage for the phrase, right? So we can understand what it's supposed to mean. I don't buy popcorn for the movie theater. I always smuggle in rice cakes instead. All right, man, keep fighting the good fight. Right, that was their, I'm not even kidding you. Now, I am fairly certain that when Paul wrote these words to admonish Timothy, that he didn't have in mind that fighting against inflated condiment pricing in the movie theater, I don't think he had that in mind. Which, by the way, I think that is a good fight. Those things are atrocious prices. So what does he mean? What does he mean? What does Paul mean when he tells Timothy to wage the good warfare? And of course, the meaning to everything that we do, the meaning to all passages in Scripture is contingent upon what? How do we know the meaning of a passage? Context. Who said that? Yeah, that's a good job. You can come right to the front of the class. Context. What is the context? The context in all of 1 Timothy chapter 1 has been Paul's admonition to Timothy's responsibility in protecting and caring for the Ephesian church. That's the context. That's what we've been talking about this entire last month. And so when Paul tells Timothy to wage the good warfare, it's within Timothy's responsibility and accountability to the church. You with me? And of course, there are principles that you and I can extrapolate from this for our everyday life. But we cannot miss the fact that all of verse 18 refers to the local church and Timothy's responsibility to and for the church. Paul, as an apostle, is charging Timothy to wage the good warfare in the church. And when Paul says that Timothy is to wage war according to the prophecies previously made concerning Tim, those prophecies are confirmations given to Timothy by God through men that spoke directly to Timothy's calling and commissioning as pastor in this church. That's why he even brings it up. All of verse 18, all the references in there reference Timothy's responsibility in the church. Now, I don't know what that does for you, but I found that utterly astounding. That when Paul says to fight the good fight, that he is saying to fight is in the local church. How does that sit with you? Doesn't that change the way you hear fight the good fight? Now, he's not saying that believers should be fighting amongst believers, right? The good fight is not me fighting against you or you fighting against your sister and your brother. That's not the good fight. The fact that Christians do fight amongst one another and shouldn't be, that's exactly what Paul is addressing about fighting the good fight. He's addressing the fact that there is a spiritual war happening. And the enemy attacks the church. And we are to wage a good war against those attacks. Against false doctrine entering in. Against hard hearts settling in. Against unbiblical practices that tend to creep into the church. And what this should really do for you and for me, at least at the very least, is impress upon our hearts and our minds the value that God places on the local church. And how we as Christians should value the local church just as the Lord does. If God is saying wage the good warfare in the context of the church, doesn't that show us how important God sees the local church? I always find it disheartening when Christians downgrade the assembling of the saints together, viewing it as less important, or make it a place of programs and evangelistic systems rather than a God-ordained gathering of his redeemed people for the purpose of being built up in the faith so that the church can go out into the world and evangelize the world. That's the purpose of the church. You know, the church, sadly, has become a place that caters to non-Christians. Am I wrong? Just turn on some of the more famous churches that are just packed full of people. They're catering to the non-believer, gearing services towards evangelism. Stay with me on that one. Okay. Gearing services towards evangelism and seeking after unbelievers. And while I understand the heart to reach the lost, and I am all for it, we would search the scriptures in vain to find that this is the way God has designed his church. God did not design the church to be a place for unbelievers. God designed the church to be a gathering of believers so that the believers can be built up, can be edified in Christ. An unbeliever, when they come into the house, should see there's something different. We, as a church, should be God's representation on earth. Unbelievers shouldn't be comfortable being told that they are sinful and need to repent or they are going to hell. They shouldn't be comfortable. Why are we making it comfortable? To fill the churches with dead people? I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm not trying to be unkind. Nor am I saying that there is no place for evangelism in the church. There absolutely is. But the mainstay of Christian service, why we gather, is to build up the body of Christ. It is for us as believers in Jesus Christ. It's not for the unbeliever. It's for us, the church, ecclesia. We are the called out ones to assemble to worship God Almighty. That's church. I'm way off my notes. Give me a minute. I'll be there. The charge that Paul has given to Timothy to wage the good warfare is in the context of the church. And notice in verse 18 that Paul commits this to his son. Did you notice that? I commit this to you, my son, Timothy, his spiritual son in the faith. He's passing the baton, as it were, to Timothy, reminding you and me that the responsibility of caring for the church is not just a one-man job, and that it needs to be passed down generation to generation to generation. This generation of people do not have the same care for the church that they did 50, 100 years ago. They see it as almost irrelevant. Social media is a purveyor of that mindset. Oh, I can just get it online. How do you love and stir up one another for good works online? Caring for Calvary Monroe is not solely the job of the pastor and the elders. We all have a role in this calling because we are all called soldiers of God. We are all called to this. We are called to be on the front lines of the battlefield and entrusted with the care of the local church, entrusted to battle the purity of the gospel and doctrine and the practice of the church. Let me ask you, how are you doing in this God-given responsibility of waging the good warfare? How are you doing? How are you caring for the church that God has called you to be actively participating in? I am so grateful that there are so many here in this church that serve. A lot of churches, you have maybe 20, 10, 20% of the people that serve and keep things going. That is not the case here. It's the flip-flop. I would say about 80% serve in some capacity, if not more than one capacity in this church. I'm very, very grateful. Serving is only one way to care for the church in a way that keeps with waging the good warfare. Caring for the church is also being careful what you allow in your mind and heart. because you then bring that into the church with you. You with me? That's how you can care for the church. Caring for the church is dealing with your own sin in the light of the cross of Christ and God's grace, because again, our sin affects the body as a whole, right? This is a way of waging the good warfare in the church. Have you ever considered that our sin affects the body as a whole? You ever considered your sin affects your brother and sister? Isn't that part of Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he addresses a sinning brother who is sleeping with his father's wife? Right? This man, his sin was spoiling the whole church. Right? Paul says that this man's sin was like leaven that leavens the whole lump, and that this leaven is then to be purged. And to Paul, this purging meant that this unrepentant guy was to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of Jesus. These are good examples of the calling of a soldier and waging the good warfare. But what I want to do is kind of turn our attention at the moment to the strength of a soldier. We know what our calling is, but how do we get our strength? Paul says that we are to wage the good warfare, verse 19, having faith and a good conscience. I find it absolutely fascinating that Paul brings faith and a good conscience in right here. Right in the middle of a conversation about waging a good warfare, he then brings in faith and a good conscience. You think at this point in the discussion, he'd start telling us about weapons. Like, we're in a war, right? Here's a weapon. Take this for you. Right? Here's a sword. Here's some chainmail or whatever the case may be. Don't we as soldiers need good weaponry to win the fight? But I think that's exactly what he's doing. Paul gives these because he understands how essential faith and good conscience are in waging the good war. They are our weapons in the battle. And on top of that, our faith and our conscience are indicators of health. A soldier needs to be strong and needs to be healthy to fight well. If our faith is weak, or if it's non-existent, our flesh is the only other way we can walk. Is there any other way? Either walking in the spirit or we're walking in the flesh. And in doing so, if our faith is weak, and if we're walking in flesh, all we're going to do is be devoured in the fight, because the fight is spiritual in nature. If we are weak in our faith, how do we strengthen that? How do we strengthen our faith, church? Faith comes by, and hearing by the word of God. If you're weak in your faith, God has given you the recipe to rectify that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is essential. And our conscience. If our conscience speaks out against us, we are simply open to attacks. We will then be rendered impotent in the fight. Or we'll be caused to shrink back, becoming completely useless. Holding on to our faith and a good conscience are essential components in fighting the good fight of the Lord, because they protect against spiritual attacks of doubt and condemnation. And I think we all suffer in those areas. For Timothy, he was to have faith that that God was in control of his life. And specifically in his calling to be a pastor in this church, if his faith in God in the midst of the battle, if it waned, again, he would be rendered useless for the body of Christ, for the church. I like Stedman's thoughts on the conscience. He says, quote, "I find a great deal of misunderstanding among Christians on what the conscience is. Many feel that the conscience is given to us to teach us the difference between right and wrong. But nothing could be further from the truth. The conscience is given to us to resist any deviation from the truth, from the right and wrong that we already know. If you think it is given to us to indicate what is right and what is wrong, you'll begin to rely on your feelings to determine what's right and what's wrong. And that's where many go astray," he continues. "Many young Christians especially, they think their conscience is their feeling. And if they feel something, is right, then they do it. Do we not have a culture that is full of that at the moment? And because of that philosophy, thousands and thousands of lives are being warped and twisted." Listen, this is still him, by the way. Listen. "The conscience is given to us so that we know what is right." "The conscience is given to us that when we know what is right and what is wrong, it insists that we do the right and avoid the wrong." Let me read that again because I butchered it the first time. "The conscience is given to us so that when we know what is right and what is wrong, it insists that we do right and avoid the wrong." That is a really good definition. Conscience doesn't teach us right and wrong. The Word of God teaches us right and wrong. But when we know what's right and we know what's wrong, our conscience then comes and tells us, don't do that. Do this, because that's right, but don't do that because that's wrong. That's where the conscience comes in. And this is why faith and a good conscience are essential in war, and why people are unhealthy soldiers without them. Hymenaeus and Alexander here in our text are good examples of this. Paul tells Timothy, wage the good war, hold on to faith, and hold on to a good conscience. And then he gives an example of two that failed in this area and what their fate was. Verse 18, again, wage the good warfare, having faith and good conscience, which some have rejected, that's this Hymenaeus and Alexander, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's quite an intense statement, isn't it? That is intense. How'd you like it if I stood up here and I said, I delivered such and such to Satan this morning? How would you look at me? Doug's gone a little sideways. How would you like to be publicly called out by your pastor or by Paul for a shipwrecked faith brought about by a rejection of the faith and a good conscience? How would you like to be called out? We don't know a tremendous amount about these two men. We really don't. Outside the obvious in the text here, right? Their faith was shipwrecked. And Paul delivers them to Satan for their blasphemy in the church. Those in and of themselves tell us enough about their spiritual life, right? These two were heretics in the church, and they were teaching false doctrine. They were not believers. The Bible mentions an Alexander four times in the New Testament. Four different times we see Alexander stated in there. But we have no way of knowing whether or not any one of those four are are the same. We don't. Hymenaeus, on the other hand, brought up again in Paul's second letter to Timothy in chapter 2, where Paul tells Timothy to shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. So we know full well right now they are not believers, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So we know a little bit about at least one of these guys. And staying with the theme of waging a good warfare in the church, there are a couple of things I think we can learn from Paul's offering up these two as an example. By the way, every time I look at these guys, I'm like, wow, I would hate to be used as an example of this by the great Paul. Really, I mean, it floors me. But there's a couple of things we can learn. And first is the most obvious, I think, which is that Paul had no problem calling these two out by name. No issues. And he has no issues of presenting them to the church. We don't see that much today, do we? But he's presenting them to the church for public disgrace and open shame. And in fact, there are a few times in Scripture when Paul does this. This is part of waging the good war. It has to be. We must be willing to call those who are blatant false teachers to repentance. And if they refuse to repent, right, we're to reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition. In other words, they've been admonished once, admonished twice, they're done. That's what Titus says. Paul says to Titus, we'll get there later. But if we are going to wage the good war for the church, then we must be willing to call out those who are blatant false teachers. And if they do not repent, we are to purge the leaven without partiality, because God's church is holy. Now, Paul is not this aggressive with everyone. Isn't that wonderful? He's not this aggressive with all those he might see teaching error in the church. He's not. We know this because we've already studied that in chapter 1. There are levels to this. Remembering that, where would we talk about? There we go. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. We had this conversation this morning. I said that was a great illustration. I'll tell you what I mean here in a moment. But there are levels to error in the church. For example, some Christians believe that the man is made up of three parts, the body, soul, and spirit, right? Body, soul, and spirit. They're called trichotomists, tri, three, body, soul, spirit. Other believers that I don't agree with believe that we are dichotomists, only two. Flesh, soul, and spirit are the same, okay? I don't agree with that. We're not going to kick them out of the church, you know what I mean? I'm not going to say, hey, Mike, are you teaching that again? What's the problem with you? Get out. Right? That is a minor thing. There are some that teach that robes are necessary for the choir. Right? These are silly things. We can get even sillier with Christians. We get really silly, dumb things, don't we? We get bent out of shape about weird things. My point is that there are levels to this. Not every error are we kicking people out of the church and calling them heretics. We've got to be very, very, very careful. But if they are overthrowing the faith of some, that's an indication. Sometimes it is necessary and even holy to name names, which is why we here at Calvary don't shy away. And I think the amount in the pool, the amount, how do I say this? The pool of names today of false teachers is far larger than it was, you know, in the second century. Because everybody today thinks that they can teach the word of God. But not everybody's called. And then they prolificate it on social media. And the pool becomes really, really large. And you go to the Christian bookstore. There's a tremendous amount of books on the Christian bookstore. They're not Christian at all. In any sense of the word. So we don't have any problems here doing that when it's necessary. When it's necessary. Another lesson that we can derive from Paul's example here is that when false teachers are called out publicly, the motivation for that should always be the holiness of God. Now, I put that up there because people like me who get angry at the false teaching that's prolificating, that's all over the church. People like me, I get angry about that. And sometimes my anger fuels rather than my love for God and his holiness. And so, but Paul here really demonstrates that when we do have to call people out publicly, that it's because of the holiness of God. It's because the character of God is being abused. It's because the nature of God is being maligned. We should have the right motivation. It was clear that Paul kicked them out of the church because they were blaspheming God. That ought not to ever happen in the church, right? Now, I'll just really, really quickly finish up this last piece about Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul, he says he delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Delivered them to Satan. What in the world does that mean? Isn't that weird? How do you do that? You just knock on his door. Here you go. I delivered him, right? Deliver him, you know. It's such a strange statement. But I would say virtually all commentators throughout history have seen this as Paul exercising church discipline. And that's his way of stating it. So, you know, Satan is the god of the world. And so we kick them out of church and into the world. You want to live like the world, you go to the world. You are no longer under the covering and the fellowship of the saints any longer. And so we deliver you to Satan. But anyways, very interesting. Waging, whose is that? That's funny. Waging the good warfare. I hope that we, at the very least, come away with an understanding that fighting the good fight is not just this general, generic term that we slap on all things. And it has become that, and it's fine to use it that way, of course, right? But the derivative, the true, genuine meaning of the statement, as Paul employs it, is in context of the church, of the local church, that we are to be engaged in this battle together as a band of brothers and sisters, keeping the purity of the gospel at forefront and making sure that the heresy doesn't enter into the church, and that our own hearts and our own minds are being saturated with God's word so that the sin is then purged like leaven naturally by the Holy Spirit. We all have a responsibility, and this is a great reminder of that in the battle. Amen? Let's pray. And I just want to say, right before I pray, Please don't be offended that I'm just going to grab my stuff and go home. I'm not going to shake many hands, but I love you guys. I miss you, and I'll see you next Sunday. Okay. Any questions or anything, just text me. Don't text me. Email me. Father, we're grateful. Lord, my heart, it just screams, I love the church. I love the church. I love being part of the church. I love the gathering of the saints. I love chewing up the word with the body of Christ. I love your church. Help us, Lord, to be good soldiers, balanced soldiers, not soldiers looking for where we can make a fight. Soldiers that can, by discernment, recognize when we need to strike courage and enter the battle. Father, I pray for all these that are here that you keep them healthy. Keep their homes healthy and bless their fellowship. We pray in your name. Amen.